Now, when I was in school, and you were in school, occasionally the teacher would give a snap quiz, just kind of saying, okay, everybody, take out your pen and paper and answer these following questions, and here's a quiz. See if you've been listening to me through the course of the past couple of weeks. So this morning we're going to do a snap quiz. Ready for a snap quiz this morning? No, I'm not going to do that to you. Yes, I am. But it's going to be an open book quiz today. So open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1 or Daniel chapter 2, whichever chapter you want, and up to chapter 6, so Daniel 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and you're going to tell me quickly what's going on in that chapter to give us a quick review of what's happening in Daniel chapters 1 and 6. Now, I'll tell you a little bit about the first six chapters are all chronological. They're all chronological. They are written by Daniel in the third person. So Daniel's talking about events that happened to him in the third person, events that happened to his brothers Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the third person. And they are up to a point where Daniel is about 83 years old, starting at age 14, 12, 13, 14 years old. And so I'll give you what's happening in chapter 1. And you guys tell me what's happening in chapter 2, 3, 4, 5. And six. In chapter one, we find out that Daniel has been taken captive from Israel, from Jerusalem, part of the royal line, at that young age I just talked to you about, 12, 13, or 14, and taken off into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar to put into his royal court so that he would enter graduate school and learn the customs of Babylon, learn the laws of Babylon, learn the administrative system of Babylon, so he could be a member of that royal court. And immediately he was promoted because he said to the staff there, I don't want to eat your vegetables and meats and all those kinds of things that the king is supplying. I want to eat a different diet so that God gets the glory. Nothing wrong with meat, nothing wrong with the wines, nothing wrong with any of that. Just I want to give God the glory and not the king's food the glory for my intelligence. And that's what happened in chapter 1. And he succeeded, he passed that test and was promoted as a result. What happened in chapter 2? Chapter 2 of Daniel. Anybody, call it out real quick. The king had a dream. What was that dream all about, Jim?
About a statue
that
he saw.
Okay. Head of gold. Chest of silver. Midsection of what? Bronze. And legs of iron and toes of iron and clay. And had no idea what that dream meant, so he asked the wise men to come and give him that dream. What is a dream that I had dreamed? And they couldn't do it. They said, that's impossible. Only God can do that. Well, God provided Daniel. And Daniel said, okay, here is your dream. This is what it was. And here is the interpretation. Gave him the interpretation of that dream. You, O king, are the head of gold. There's another kingdom coming. It's going to be a kingdom not quite as precious in terms of value as yours. And on down through the statue, and gave the king the dream's interpretation, and was promoted as a result. Chapter 3. What happened in chapter 3 of Daniel? Come on, quick. Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar then takes the dream that he had, and I believe makes a statue that looks like that, and says, worship that statue. And there's three young men that refuse to bow down, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, also known to most people as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they refused to bow down to the statue, and therefore the king was quite upset, angry really at their insubordination, and said, okay, throw them into the burning furnace. And they heated it up seven times hotter than normal, and they threw them in, but the guards who were throwing them in died immediately. They were just vaporized by the flames. But there's Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah speaking to someone inside the fiery furnace. And who is that someone? We think it is our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. And that is an amazing story of a miraculous victory. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. What's happening in Daniel chapter 4?
He praises God, and then he has a second dream.
And what is that second dream all about? Daniel chapter 4. All right. Say it a little bit louder. Yes, indeed. So the tree, large tree, covered all the earth, the birds in it, and the animals providing shelter from underneath it. And the tree is cut down, put a ring around, just like you said, the base. And the prophecy was that you are going to, Daniel told him, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be exiled into the pasture, and you're going to live like a beast of the field, like an ox. You're going to eat grass like an ox. And indeed, that happened. 12 months after he had the dream, exactly that happened to him until he realized that God is sovereign over all things. Very good, very good. Chapter 5. Daniel's older now. King Nebuchadnezzar's dead. His grandson Belshazzar is king. And what's happening now? Daniel chapter 5. So they're having a banquet, and in that banquet, they take the vessels of the temple in Jerusalem, the holy vessels of God. They're only supposed to be used for one thing, worship. They're sanctified, they're purified, they've been cleansed, and now they're being used to toast the gods of gold, silver, wood, and stone. And the handwriting on the wall, many, many tekel parsim. You are found wanting. Your days are numbered. And that very night, the kingdom was overthrown by Darius, also known as Cyrus. Chapter 6, one of the most famous chapters in the entire Bible. People know this from a lot of their Bible stories growing up. Daniel chapter 6, what happened? Yeah. Conspiracy against Daniel. And so because he refused to abide by the new orders and stop praying to his God, they trapped him, and therefore they sent him into the lion's den for a night, where we believe that Jesus was also there with him, protecting him through that ordeal. All right, now Daniel chapter 7. Everything changes. The whole book now is different. Everything up to this point, chronological, historical. Now, this section of the book is not chronological. It's going to go back into time, into the first chapters of your book, and be inserted in terms of chronological time into those chapters. Now, this portion of the book is all about the visions that Daniel had given to him, prophesying through those visions of what's going to happen in the future. So even Daniel changes his style of writing. It was in the third person before. Now it's going to be in the first person. I, Daniel, is going to be talking about it that way. So everything changes, and even our theme for the book of Daniel changes at this point. So if you look at your notes, Daniel chapter 7 through 12 is seeing a sovereign God predict victory over a sin, sick, and corrupt world. How important that is to us in our day and age when we see such corruption, such violence going on in the world around us. So today's message title is Jesus takes his favorite title from Daniel's vision and foretells his future coronation, taking care of the bully of the world, as we talked to the kids about a little bit before. So let's take a look at Daniel's vision. He's going to have a vision here in Daniel chapter 7 about four ferocious beasts and their destruction by the Son of Man. Take a look at verses 1 through 3. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, remember that's Nebuchadnezzar's grandson now, ruling in the place or co-regent with his father, Nabonidus, who is not in town but out of town, actually in Saudi Arabia. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. So he captured the high points. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. So take a look at our notes here, the points, the subpoints beneath our verses of Scripture. This dream occurred in the year 553 BC when Daniel was now 67 years old. King Nebuchadnezzar has passed away 9 years earlier. Chronologically, this dream occurred between chapters 4 and 5 of Daniel. That's where it would fit in the chronological order. The four winds, in Hebrew the word is ruach, the four winds of heaven are most likely four very powerful angels who are assisting God in the supernatural sovereign control of nations. We see that in other portions of Scripture. The sea, of course, is the Mediterranean Sea, but symbolically, it's more than the Mediterranean Sea. Symbolically, it also refers to the vast population of unregenerate mankind. So that's how the word sea is often used in the Word of God. That's why in the book of Revelation, you will hear, "And there is no more sea," because there is no more unregenerate mankind there in heaven, only regenerate will be there. So that's how that symbolism is used in the Word of God. Take a look at verse 4 in chapter 7. Verse 4, "The first was like a lion," the first beast that came up, "the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it." So, in the interpretation of this dream, in terms of what it really is all about, this beast is Babylon as an empire. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 7, or chapter 4, verse 7, where it is prophesied or spoken by the Lord, our Lord, "A lion has come up from his thicket, a destroyer of nations has set out," speaking of Babylon. "He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitants." That's the Lord's description of Babylon there in Jeremiah chapter 4 as a lion. But also in Jeremiah chapter 48, still talking about the same nation of Babylon, "For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Moab." So take a look at the picture I put in your notes. This picture is actually a relief that is found at the Louvre Museum of Paris, France. And this was from the walls or gates of Babylon, describing the symbol of Babylon, a lion with wings. Okay, you can go to a museum and see it. There's also one in the British Museum in London as well. So that's what was on the gates of the cities in the city of Babylon. Take a look. I find that just totally fascinating. "Heart of a man" is what the passage says. That beast is going to be given a heart of a man. Here's my supposition. After Nebuchadnezzar's conversion in chapter 4, his heart was changed from being beast-like to being civilized, perhaps even regenerate. That's a possibility. Verse 5, the next empire and the next beast. "So behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear." Wasn't a bear. The first one really wasn't a lion either. It looked like a lion. So the second one is like a bear. Daniel's having a hard time trying to find similarities. So he's trying to describe what he sees. But it's not exactly. It's like. "It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh." So which empire is this? It would be the next one that comes along. As we said, Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, conquered Babylon that one night when Belshazzar was drinking in the courtroom there, in the throne room, in the banquet hall, and Darius, or Cyrus as we know him, conquered Babylon. So this is all about Cyrus, it's all about Persia, and the empire of Persia, which lasted at least 2 centuries. So a bear, looking at your notes, is powerful, but it's not swift like a lion with wings. And look how powerful the Persian Empire was. Xerxes, a later ruler of Persia, raised an army of 2.5 million men. You know, we look at modern-day armies, I mean, that's big for a modern-day army. We consider that in history an enormous, ponderous army, but yet conquered so much territory from Greece all the way into India. That's how large that empire was. The bear, it says in the dream here, was lifted up on one side, so it was kind of unbalanced, indicating it had a stronger side, meaning Persia overtook its weaker side, weaker partner, the Medes, so that eventually it was simply known as the Persian Empire. Not the Medo-Persian Empire, just the Persian Empire. The 3 ribs in its teeth referred to the 3 nations it had to destroy in order to become the world's superpower, meaning Babylon, Egypt, and Lydia, which it destroyed. So those are the 3 ribs in its teeth. Verse 6 is the beast number 3. Take a look at verse 6. "After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it." I love that expression of Daniel. It was given to him. In other words, he conquered, indeed he did, but it wasn't him that was doing the conquering, it was God that gave him the power and ability. So this is Alexander the Great. God gave Alexander the Great his dominion. So beast number three is Greece, of course, talking about Alexander the Great, described as a leopard here, actually a leopard with wings, making that leopard even faster. Leopards can reach a speed of about 35 miles an hour, very deadly, by the way. You do not want to come across a leopard when you're out on a safari. They are very, very deadly. Unlike cheetahs, cheetahs make actually good pets, but not leopards. Alexander the Great conquered the world in as little as 13 years, starting as king of Macedon when his dad, Philip of Macedon, died, and he started that at age 20. And so continued his father's dream of defeating the Persian Empire, which he did. So by the age of 25, Alexander had conquered Persia, and while doing so, conquered Egypt and planted a city there by the name of Alexandria. No, not Alexandria, Minnesota. It's not named after Alexander, Egypt. It's named after Alexander Kincaid. Little tidbit there. Maybe you didn't know that. How many knew that? Jim up here. Okay, a couple knew that. All right, very good. By 326 BC, Alexander had reached the Indus River in India and had no more kingdoms to conquer. Besides, his soldiers, literally this is true, his soldiers were too exhausted to go any further. They were wiped out and told their king that a great leader knew when to quit. He listened to his soldiers and said, besides, there's nothing left to conquer. So he cried at night on his bed because there's no more worlds to conquer. He died early in life in 323 BC of a disease and left his four generals in charge to divide up his empire. Those four generals, of course, are Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. You probably heard those in your history class. Those generals were represented by the four heads here on this leopard of Daniel's vision and referring to those men. They divide, of course, the world in areas, and between the Ptolemies and the Seleucus empires, Israel or Palestine, Israel was caught right between those two and was a constant spot of tension between those two generals and their heirs. Okay, Alexander extended Greek culture to the whole Western world, giving the world one common trade language, Greek, of course, allowing the New Testament to be written in Greek and making it universally transferable and understandable. And that's all part of God's plan to spread the gospel to the world using the Greek language. Verse number 7, with the fourth beast. After this, I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful, and exceedingly strong. Notice he doesn't compare it to any other animal. There's no comparison. He does not know how to describe this last terrifying beast. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And so this beast would be the Roman Empire. This beast had no animal comparison. Like I said, it's too ugly, too ferocious to match it to any known animal. It had iron teeth, much like the iron toes of Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Daniel 2. So there's the similarities there between the two visions. The previous empires were known for what they preserved, every one of them, especially the Persian Empire. He restored the temples in Jerusalem and other nations as well, preserving their cultures and their religion, and that's what they did. And Alexander did the same thing. Alexander the Great did the same thing, but not Rome. Rome is not known for preserving anything. Rome is known for destroying everything. Destroying, that's what they did. They crushed their enemies, and they wiped out their traditions as much as they could. The 10 horns on this beast represent 10 kings, which will, still future, make up the revived Roman Empire. We'll talk about later. Rome began its expansion after conquering Spain. Spain was its first territory to conquer. Then it conquered Carthage in Africa in 202 BC. Then it moved east to conquer Macedonia, then Greece, Asia Minor, and then finally conquering Jerusalem by General Pompey's conquest in 63 BC. That's how the Romans were in charge of Israel when the time of Christ came later. In the following decades, Rome became, Rome conquered Britain, it conquered Belgium, conquered France, conquered Germany, west of the Rhine River, and the empire itself peaked in 117 AD and then began its slow decline. And eventually, the Roman Empire split off into parts, but was never conquered. Rome was sacked, yes, it was sacked, but the Roman Empire was never actually conquered by any other empire and absorbed into that empire. And so really, all of its parts have been scattered, which means it's lying dormant. It's lying dormant and will be recomposed, brought back, or revived someday in the future. We'll see more of that in the later predictions of the book of Daniel. Verse 8, here is now, we're going to talk about this bully that I mentioned earlier. I considered the horns, so he's pondering the horns and what they mean. And behold, there came up among them another horn, so horn number 11. 10 kings to start with, and then this other one rising up. A little horn, so it starts small, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, indicating intelligence, indicating insight, indicating that's what eyes tend to refer to in Scripture, is his insight and understanding and his intellect. And so it had eyes like a man and a mouth speaking boastful or great things. This is the first time the Antichrist has been mentioned in Scripture. One of his main characteristics, as we see here, is his boastful and blasphemous mouth. Revelation 13:5 says this, and the beast was given a mouth, Antichrist, given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That's 3.5 years, and Christ called that the Great Tribulation. Okay? So the reason we're looking at a beast here is because this man is riding the beast or in control of the beast. The beast happens to be the revived Roman Empire. Also, the Antichrist intimidates the remaining 10 kings by assassinating. That's what I think it means when he says he plucked up three of them, assassinating three of his main opponents, thus consolidating his power over the revived Roman Empire. All right, now, the next passage of Scripture, we need to pause before we enter it. And I don't know how to do this, except just to take a moment to say, let's stop in terms of thinking like we're in a classroom, okay? We're going to enter holy territory here. This is holy ground. And so if I continue to approach this like I'm lecturing or teaching this to a class, we would mishandle the next passage of Scripture. Okay, so let's just not barge into this, because we're on holy ground here, and this is exciting holy ground. This is the description of the Ancient of Days coming from heaven and setting up his court, his throne on earth, and we're going to see in this description, as the Ancient of Days, our Heavenly Father, comes and sets up the throne room, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. The clouds of the sky to be presented to the Ancient of Days. And many scholars look at this passage of Scripture and say, perhaps this is one of the most important or the most important chapter in the entire Bible. And perhaps for this reason, this is the culmination of history. This is the hope that we have as believers, looking forward to our Lord Jesus Christ receiving what is his, rightfully his, what he paid for at the cross. So let's enter this with expectation. Let's enter this with awe. Let's enter this with deep, deep respect. As I looked, thrones were placed, put down here on earth. Some courtroom somewhere, perhaps Jerusalem, thrones were set up, they were placed. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. That's our Heavenly Father, God, Yahweh. And my mind is trying to grapple with the concept of the Heavenly Father, who is spirit, not flesh, taking the form, some form, so that people can actually see some form of God. Somehow sitting down on a throne set for him, his heavenly, glorious throne, taking his seat upon his throne. The description Daniel has here matches what we read in Revelation. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. I don't know what they're looking at. I mean, can we see his face? Is there a face? I think that would be wrong to say. So somehow there was some manifestation of God's body, or a body he was taking on, and hair over his head, white as snow, like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire, liquid fire coming out, issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000s stood before him. The court sat there in judgment, and the books were opened. I want to enter this in the way I described, with awe, respect, holiness, worship, however you can imagine this, but here's what's going on. The thrones were placed on earth. End of times has come. The bully has had his 3.5 years of absolute dictatorship and tormenting the saints and killing them, filling up the martyr list of heaven. That's what he has been doing. And at the end of that time, we'll learn a lot more about that in the book of Daniel, and a whole lot more about that in the book of Revelation. But here is just a capsule here. At the end of that 42 months, 3.5 years, his time is up. And so thrones were placed. It's time for the courtroom to be in session. And God gavels his divine courtroom. Time for the jury to decide the fate of this man and his subjects. Revelation 4:4 gives us a description of what Daniel's talking about in verses 9 and 10. Around the throne, God's throne, were 24 other thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders. Don't ask me who they are. I have a hard time figuring that out. But they're saints. They're believers. Much like the 12 disciples, Paul included, are going to be sitting on thrones. And so I don't know how to fit all that together. But here's 24 elders of the church, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. Is this a jury? I believe it is. God's the chief justice. Revelation 24, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. That's what Daniel is speaking about here. A courtroom on earth. God the Father, the chief justice, taking his seat. What's the description that Daniel sees here of God the Father? His clothing was white as snow, symbolizing absolute purity, something we know very little of. Hair like pure wool, symbolizing his absolute holiness, something we know very little of because we are so other than God. His throne was engulfed in flames, symbolizing the fury of God's judgment about to go out upon the sin of the Antichrist and those who followed him. They're going to be consumed, in one sense, by that fire. That's what fire is about in Scripture. It's about the justice and wrath of God. The throne itself is mobile. It's interesting. The throne was mobile. It moved with wheels that were described by Ezekiel in chapter 1. If you want to look at Ezekiel's much more lengthy description of God's throne. Many ancient thrones also had wheels engraved upon them. Books were opened, which had every evil deed recorded, so that the sentence of judgment about to be pronounced, especially upon the Antichrist, would be just. And you can see that parallel in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. We're going to find out later that the Antichrist at this time is going to be judged. He's going to be sent to the lake of burning fire. He'll be there. Even before anybody else gets there, he'll be there ahead of schedule. And then later, after 1,000 years, the rest of the sinners will end up in the lake of fire. Verses 11 and 12, take a look. I looked then because of the sound of the great words, the boastful words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, beast number 1, 2, and 3, that we've already discussed, their dominion was taken away back in history. Well, not history then, but in our history. But their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So the revived Roman Empire at that time in our future will be totally destroyed forever. That's the end of mankind's rule on earth. It's done. It's over. The Antichrist is being judged for his blasphemy and his evil deeds, but the empire he controlled, the beast that he rode, he controlled, that beast is then destroyed forever. The previous empires, as it says, lived on for a time. How'd they do that? Because they were absorbed. Babylon was absorbed by Persia. Persia was absorbed by Alexander the Great and by Greece. And Greece was absorbed by Rome. So they all lived on longer. Their cultures lived on. Their languages lived on. All of that lived on, but not the revived Roman Empire. It will be totally destroyed. Again, let's go back into worship and look at verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions that I had, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, God, yet man, divine, yet human. That's what Daniel saw. Combination of both. A God and human put together, Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, our Heavenly Father, and was presented. I don't know who presented him, but we'll probably be there at that time, and maybe all of the saints will be there presenting the Savior as our nominee for King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, all languages, all mankind should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. Wow. That future moment when Christ comes to receive and inherit the kingdom of this world that is rightfully his, purchased at the cross. Take a look at our notes. Jesus descends from heaven on a cloud, according to this vision, and is presented, I don't know by whom, I'm just guessing, the saints, to the Ancient of Days, to the Father, as our nominee, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to receive his rightful kingdom. A coronation is happening. When Jesus was in his earthly arrest and he was being questioned by the high priest, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christos? Are you the chosen one? The priest continued pushing until Jesus answered. Here's what it says. Here's his answer. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Messiah? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven, the Son of Man. There it is, right out of the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. Because it was obvious to the high priest, he is claiming to be God. Unlike all temporal earthly kingdoms, our Lord's kingdom and reign will never end. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. God speaking to the Lord. Heavenly Father speaking to the Son. Isaiah 9, 7, the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever. More. Who's going to do that? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The Father will give it to the Son. Revelation 11, 15 and 16, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their throne around the Daniel 7 jury trial, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces, and they worship God. This is our great hope. This is what we live for. This is what we are willing to die for. This is why we persevere in the midst of trials. I've got a picture, hopefully soon. I didn't know you had that up there, Ed. I didn't give you that, but that's pretty cool. That's really cool. Would you put Saeed's family? Yeah, put Saeed Abedini's family up there. Saeed Abedini, former Muslim, probably heard about him. Came to Christ, accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, converted to Christianity, planted over 100 churches in Iran. He's from Iran. His family still lived there. His father's there. Planted over 100 churches in 20 different cities. According to the Constitution of Iran, other religions are tolerated. The Constitution says that. People are free to worship anyone they want, but the Constitution is simply overridden by the dictators who are there. And so after he planted those 100 churches, the administrations there said, you need to stop. We don't want Christianity spreading. And they went to house churches eventually, but then they cracked down on the house churches, much like China did. And so he was forced to leave, and he came, he and his wife. His wife is an American citizen, Najim, and then he eventually became a United States citizen and has a dual citizenship. He's a U.S. citizen and an Iranian citizen. He went back. The government there said, you can only come back if you limit your activities to humanitarian concerns. That's the only way we'll let you back in the country. Can't preach the gospel, you can't plant more churches, that's got to stop. So he did. He went back because he was supporting an orphanage there and getting an orphanage started. Went back several times to check on the health of his family, but back in 2012, he was arrested and sent to prison. And there in prison, he has undergone, as you can imagine, torture, deprivation, trials. He will not recant. He will not recant his faith. Here's the latest from the Facebook page. Najim also has a Facebook page, two Facebook pages. She said, Saeed's father was able to visit Saeed in prison today. Saeed was encouraged to hear about the resolution that was passed by the Senate. Hopefully you heard that, 90-0. That's good news. Hopefully it's enough so that the president can't overturn it. To know that so many are standing with him as he continues, that resolution was basically saying we are demanding the release of Saeed plus four other held captive in Iran. He's glad for that resolution was passed by the Senate, to know that so many are standing with him as he continues to stand for his faith in Jesus. Saeed wanted all of us to know, wanted you all to know, that he continues and will continue to pray for revival, I'm assuming in Iran, despite the increased pressures and attacks. He's asking that we would all continue to pray for revival with him. He's not intimidated by the pressures and says that the pain and suffering keeps him alert. The pain he's experiencing in prison by the tortures and suffering there keeps him on his toes, keeps him awake, keeps him alert, so that he can spend more time in prayer. He wants to encourage you all to allow the pressures of your life to keep you awake and praying. Thank you for your continued prayers and support. Love you all. Nagme, the wife. My connection point between what I just preached and Saeed is, what is keeping Saeed faithful? What is keeping Saeed from recanting his faith? What is keeping him in prison amidst all of the tortures and trials he is experiencing without getting to the point where he would say, I give up. Kill me. The administration in America is not going to do anything to save me, which I just read that the administration hopes to veto the Senate measure, but they can't do that if they have the votes. So he's not going to get the support of the president. Now he's got the support of the Senate, and maybe that makes him feel good. But even if he didn't, what's keeping him going? It's not promises of release from our administration. It's not the hope that he's going to be gotten out by the Senate or the Congress. His hope, I truly believe, is Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, where someday our Savior will come on the clouds of heaven to receive his rightful throne, to distribute and dispense the justice due the Antichrist and his cronies, the cronies who are keeping him in jail, and dispense the justice due them someday. And in his humility, he's praying, much like other persecuted Christians, for their salvation. I'm sure he is. I'm sure he is. That's our hope. That's our hope. We've been on holy ground today. We'll visit it again in Daniel, and we'll visit it again in the book of Revelation as we worship and as we reflect on the day and the moment our Christ comes in glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Matthew 24. All passages that give us Christians our hope. Jim, come. Close our time in word of prayer. Congregation, let's stand.